Shall we start with a few moments of silent prayer so that each one of us can make ourselves ready to listen to God's word, to be instructed by it? Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we've got now to gather together around your word. Help us, Lord, to be instructed by it. Help us, Lord, to take in your word and apply it to our lives so that we might change into people who glorify you. We pray, Lord, this morning as your word goes out throughout the world, that it will be preached faithfully, Lord, and that many people will come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour, and that many believers will learn to walk in a closer walk with you through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. The Bible reading this morning is in Romans 1:18-31. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image, made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness, in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonour their bodies amongst themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the Creator, the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. The last time we were together, we looked at an overview of what we'd previously studied in this book. Paul's introduction of himself, the gospel, starting with verse 18, the reason that we need the gospel, because of the unveiling of God's wrath against our unrighteousness. Paul, in this next section, up to the end of chapter 2, systematically destroys anyone's attempt to justify themselves before God, whether they are pagan, that is, someone who's never heard the gospel, up to the end of chapter 1, and then he looks at those who consider themselves righteous, up to verse 16 of chapter 2, and then those who are of Jewish descent, from verse 17 to the end of the chapter. We looked at the overall message of the book of Romans, which is to do with the revealing of God's righteousness and our need to receive it, and being justified before God through his grace towards us, and how that righteousness is imputed to us through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. Although the book is in some senses new revelation, especially for the church age believers, the principles and doctrines contained in it are not all new. Paul quotes from 14 books in 61 quotes from the Old Testament, and thus affirms that the new message doesn't contradict the Old Testament in any way. Instead, we can see that the New Testament teaching is a further unpacking and clarifying due to a change in dispensation of doctrines that were already contained in the Old Testament. What has changed in the New Testament from the Old is that the Saviour has now been revealed. He has paid for all sin. The Father, in his justice and righteous anger against the sin of mankind, is satisfied that the penalty for man's sin has been paid once and for all time. So we're now going to look a bit closer at verses 18 to 32 of chapter 1. This section starts to deal with our need for justification. In this first section, he's dealing firstly with pagan Gentiles. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The need for the gospel arose from the fact that the wrath of God has been revealed. And there are two senses in the Bible in which the wrath of God is revealed. One sense relates to the future wrath of God in many prophetic passages, and finally in the book of Revelation, when all sin will finally be condemned and judged. But we're dealing in Romans with the present tense of the wrath of God, that which is being revealed because of the ungodliness within men. Firstly, men are ungodly, verse 18. They're living as though no God exists. Ungodliness has to do with our relationship, or lack of it, with God. Living as though he doesn't exist. Living as though we're only accountable to ourselves and no one else. And secondly, men are also unrighteous. And unrighteousness has to do with our relationships to others and our failure in the moral sphere. People fail to live up to the moral standards that they know in their conscience are right in their dealings with other people. One flows from the other. A lack of a right relationship with God leads to a lack of a right relationship with others. Because men don't want to be accountable to God, to live as though he doesn't exist, they are ungodly. And because they don't live in a right relationship with God, they fail to live in right relationships with each other. And why? Why are they ungodly? Because they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. God's quite clearly revealed himself in his creation, in everything that he's made, both for his glory and for our benefit. Modern man's no different in his denial of God than with people in ancient times. The theory of evolution, which is taught today as if it was fact, is everywhere, on the TV, in our textbooks, in schools and colleges, and yet at its root, it's a denial of the existence of a creator God. Yet God's revealed enough of himself in his creation to make everyone accountable to him. That's what Paul is saying. He's anticipating a question in verses 19 to 20. Are the Gentiles lost? Are they really lost if they've never heard the gospel? How can it be fair to condemn those who've never even heard about Jesus Christ and God's message of salvation? It's a favourite question of some people, isn't it? How can God condemn those who can't reject the gospel because they've never heard it? The key word is the first word of verse 19, because. And he goes on to explain. And he presents two lines of argument that prove that the condemnation of sinners doesn't rest upon their depth of the knowledge of God. It doesn't rest on whether or not they've heard the gospel. It doesn't even matter today if anyone hasn't heard the gospel. It didn't matter in ancient times that they didn't even know about the coming Messiah. The first reason they are condemned is because they don't want to know God. They've never given him a second thought. He's given them life and food. Everything they have, he's provided them with. And yet they are not grateful. They don't want to know. They suppress the revelation they've already had through what he's made for them. Everyone has sufficient knowledge of God, but they suppressed it from childhood. They've been taught to suppress it at school, at college, at work, But God says they're still without excuse. Verse 20, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that he has made. Nature doesn't just give us the impression that God is some abstract principle. It reveals something to us of his power, his omnipotence, his genius, and his character. It gives us very real clues that someone had to be responsible for designing all that we see, all that we depend on, all that we enjoy in life, even our lives themselves. How brilliant we think someone is who can come up with a design for a new car or a new computer game, or paints a beautiful picture. And yet these things don't even live, they're inanimate objects. And yet here we are in a world that God's made, that's full of things, full of life, the simplest of which is far more complicated in its workings than anything we can come up with, and the whole of which is interdependent upon each individual element playing its part. And yet men deny his existence. The whole system self-regulating. Plants are dependent upon animal life to produce carbon dioxide. And animal life is dependent upon plants to produce oxygen. If you just took the time to really think about it, it would be obvious that life itself was designed to be the way it is. And that word design points inextricably to a designer. And not just a designer, but a creator also. The greatest designer in the world wouldn't be much use without someone to bring his designs into existence. Therefore, men are without excuse, because although they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God, nor were thankful and became futile in their thoughts. They have no excuse for the judgment that they bring upon themselves. And notice the result of their denial of the truth in their thinking. There can only be one truth. Either God created the heavens and the earth, or he didn't. Both can't be true. If he did, then to think anything else is just plain stupid. The result is that men are living in a world of make-believe. Those who deny God become futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts are darkened, verse 21, because they base their whole life, their whole outlook on life, on a lie. If you deny the truth, then you live a lie. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 14:1. In scriptural perspective, a fool is not basically a shallow-minded or illiterate ignoramus. He can be very educated and seen by others as very sophisticated. However, he's a fool because he has forsaken the source of true wisdom in God, in order to rely upon his own alleged self-sufficient intellectual powers. He's unteachable, Proverbs 10:8. He despises instruction, Proverbs 15:5. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, Proverbs 12:15. He judges all things according to his own pre-established standards of truth. He's sure he can rely on his own rational authority and intellectual powers. The fool bears himself insolently and is confident, Proverbs 14:16, and therefore utters his own mind, Proverbs 29:11, when in fact this autonomous man is stupid and obstinate. He professes himself to be wise, but from the moment he opens his mouth, it's clear in the biblical sense he's a fool, because he's denied the truth. His best course of action would be to keep his mouth shut, Proverbs 17:28, instead of proclaiming foolishness, Proverbs 12:23. He doesn't really want to find out the truth. He only wants to be self-justified in his own imaginations, while he still pretends to be objective. A fool has no delight in understanding, but only that his heart may reveal itself, Proverbs 18:2. I could go on, but I think the book of Proverbs has made the point. Professing themselves wise, they became fools. One author brought out a best-selling book that's been highly acclaimed by some, but not all of those who deny God in recent times. He called it The God Delusion. The book of Proverbs exactly describes him. Alistair McGrath, professor of historical theology at Oxford University, brought out a biblically based book in response called The Dawkins Delusion. Michael Ruse, professor of philosophy in Florida, commented after reading both, "The God delusion made me embarrassed to be an atheist, and the McGraths showed me why." So Paul's first line of argument is that God has revealed himself by means of what he's created, to leave men without excuse for rejecting him. Nature doesn't simply give us the impression that God's an abstract principle, but gives us very real clues that he's a real person, a designer and a creator. He concludes that if people would just stop suppressing the truth that they already have, then they would come to understand and worship him. We now come to Paul's second line of argument. We've covered some of the ground already. God not only reveals himself through what he's created, but he also reveals himself in the conscience of man. He's planted in each and every person the knowledge that there is a righteous God. Because even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, he says. They know in their conscience that he deserves to be praised and glorified, but they deliberately ignore him. But not only ignore him, but professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Now we know that Paul is here talking about people in ancient times who, instead of worshipping God as their creator, instead carved idols and images out of wood and stone and metal to represent some other deity that they replaced God with in their thinking. You see, they did that because within their own conscience they knew that God exists. And yet because of their rejection of him, they had to replace him within their thinking with something else. Those who were thinkers amongst them, having rejected their creator, had to ascribe to something else the fact of their existence and their being. And so they chose to worship other things instead of the one who'd made them. And what happened as a result? They became futile in their speculations and their foolish hearts were darkened. In order to suppress the witness of the ordered structure of the universe and the testimony of God within their own conscience, they had to conjure up human solutions that Paul called futile speculations. You see, if there can only be one truth, if God made the heavens and the earth, then to think anything else, to ascribe this world in which we live to any other means of coming into being, whether it be by false gods that the ancient worshipped, or whether it be through the theory of evolution, then it's a foolish speculation, according to the Apostle Paul. God must consider many of the explanations given to students in the university classrooms of today as futile speculations. The whole structure of man-made philosophy that's not based upon God as its starting point is invalid. Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." Education has become a futile search for the truth, and it's futile because they're looking in the wrong direction. This whole generation is being brainwashed into believing a lie. And the trouble is, to those who deny God, then what they hear fits in with their presuppositions that there is no God, and so they lap it up. They're pagan in the biblical sense of the word. They may not make images to worship as a substitute for God, as people in times past have done, but instead they worship their car, or their job, or their favourite football team, and deny God his rightful place in their lives. Without even realising it today, modern man, who would laugh at people who worshipped idols, is just as guilty of living according to their own futile imagination as they were. And the result is the same, as is the judgment. So to summarise so far, there are two reasons why men and women without God are lost and deserve his judgment. One, because they suppress the truth of, they suppress the revelation of God in nature. And two, because of their suppression of the revelation of God in their conscience. If anyone in times past and today doesn't do these things but thinks, yes, maybe there is a God, and if there is, I want to know more about him, then God always does the same thing. He gives them additional revelation about himself. Somewhere along their path of life, they'll come across someone who will tell them about Jesus Christ and what he did for them on the cross. They'll come across a Bible or a gospel tract or a missionary or just an ordinary believer who switched on to God's purpose in their own life and willing to share the gospel with them. So what's the end point? The way that ungodliness and unrighteousness always go. It always ends up in idolatry. People start to think more about themselves, more about nature. They elevate creation over the one who is the creator. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made by corruptible man. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonour their bodies amongst themselves. Because the nations have gone down the road of idolatry, somehow idolatry always leads to sexual impurity and perversion. When the true source of wisdom was rejected, then progressively they became fools, first worshipping idols as gods, and then a downward path into moral insensitivity, and then religious stupidity. Therefore God gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts. He did more than simply let nature take its course. He acted to abandon them to a corrupted lifestyle, and all of the consequences that go with it. Just one aspect of man's corruption was sexual profligacy. Down through history it's always been the same, and it's just the same today. Living and cohabiting together outside of marriage, having numerous sexual partners before marriage, if you bother to get married at all, it's almost become the norm, hasn't it? Closely followed by perverted relations, men with men and women with women. Perverted from the way that God designed it to be. And notice verse 27, receiving in themselves the due penalty for their perversions. How many people have been affected by wrecked relationships due to these sexual sins? And how many have caught some sexually transmitted disease that's eventually been the cause of their death? And it's no accident of nature. There are always consequences for going outside of God's design plan, both spiritually and physically, both here and now, and in the next life. Three times this passage, we read the phrase, God gave them up to. Because people have corrupted the truth of God in their own minds, God's given them up to a corrupted lifestyle. Even though they didn't like to retain God in knowledge, he gave them over to a debased mind, verse 28, to do those things that are not fitting, being filled with unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers or gossips, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing that the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same thing, but also approve of those who practice them. Maybe some of these things describe you. I know that at times, I've fallen into some of those categories. Maybe you're listening to this message right now, and you've been convicted by the things you've heard. Maybe you've thought for the first time about the fact that all this life going on around us on this planet cannot have come about by accident. There must have been somebody behind it. Must have been somebody who made it. Of course, how we get from the Creator to the God who sent his Son to die for us on the cross is a whole other subject, requiring extra revelation. But the evidence, although we haven't got time to go into it right now, is just as compelling. We want you to know that God sent his Son into the world to take the punishment that his righteous anger demands against your sin. For God loved the world in this way, that he sent his only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God may hate the sins that we all commit, which are totally alien to his character, totally alien to the truth, but he loves a sinner. And so has provided a way out, a way of escape from the judgment that a righteous God must execute against our sins. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. If you know that you're a sinner, meaning that you too fall short of the absolute perfection that God demands of anyone who would have fellowship with him, of anyone who he would accept into heaven to be with him forever. And God, out of his great love for you, has provided a way of escape from his judgment. And there's only one way, and that's his way. People today will tell you that there are many paths to God. Those who believe in God, whether it be maybe the many Hindu gods or the Muslim god or any other god, well, we all believe in the same God, don't we? Not so. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There's only one way to God, and that's through Jesus Christ. For us, salvation starts by simply recognising and being convicted that we are sinners in God's sight. We fall short of his standard, and that there's absolutely nothing that we can do about it except to come to him through faith in Jesus Christ, his Son, the only one who ever lived a perfect human life, and then willingly bore our sins in his own body on the cross. Why don't you come to him today and trust in him as your Saviour? Once you depart from this life, it's too late, because then God's wrath will be revealed against your ungodliness or your unbelief. And believe me, it won't be pleasant, and there'll be nowhere to hide, no escape. The writer of Hebrews says, "How shall we escape that wrath if we neglect so great a salvation?" We have to come to God on his terms, through the way that he provided. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in him as your Saviour today, and you will be saved.